Biblical Christianity, number 8 in the Acts series. This is an exposition of Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 7th, 2013.
All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace. I thank you for the grace that has been lavished upon us as your people. And Lord, I pray that as we open the scripture now, that you would take it and break it small and feed it to us, that we might be nourished and fed by your truth, that we might be conformed in our inner being and live to your glory. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And more important, may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm confused. I know that's not hard for you to believe, but let me be a little more specific. I'm confused about the competing notions of Christianity that are commonplace today. I mean, the competing definitions of what it means to be Christian and what is an authentic Christian faith. And I'm not talking about denominational distinctives. I'm not talking about the differences between Christian churches and the way they do their business or the way that they send missionaries. I'm not talking about that kind of difference. I'm talking about the redefining of what it means to be Christian. The redefining of what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. If surveys and polls are to be believed, the vast number of Americans, the majority, say they are Christian. They say they adhere to the teaching of the Bible, that they believe in the God revealed in the Scripture, that they believe in Jesus. And yet, while they say they're followers of Jesus, while they say they are Christians, they don't seem to have any trouble whatsoever of reconciling behavior that is explicitly condemned in the Scripture. So you have to ask yourself, what's your definition of Christian? What does it mean to follow Jesus according to you? And when I look at television and listen to the radio or listen on internet and I hear movie stars and sports people, even theologians and prominent people describe their Christian faith, to be honest with you, I don't even recognize it. It just seems so foreign to what I understand. It seems so foreign to what I have been taught and what I have received. So the question is, what is authentic Christianity? By authentic, I mean that which is in keeping with the original. That which is faithful to the first model. Now, if we're going to define an authentic Christianity, we have to ask the question, who gets to determine what is authentic? Who decides whether it's authentic or not? Because I'll tell you, there are those who disagree with me, who believe opposite things from me, who don't accept my view at all, who would say to me, well, I'm preaching an authentic gospel. I'm holding to the teaching of Jesus. So who gets to decide what is authentic and what isn't? As far as I'm concerned, there is only one source, and that is the Word of God. Who gets to determine what's authentic? The Word of God. God's revelation. As God has spoken to us, as God has revealed Himself to us, this book gets to determine what is authentic and what is not. If you ask the question, what is the church? If you ask the question, what does it mean to be a believer, a follower of Jesus? What should characterize the church? What should characterize the believer? Then we have to come to the Scripture to determine the answer to that. Not my understanding, not my insight, not what I'm willing to accept and what I want to throw aside. What does the book say? As God has spoken, what is it He's declared? Because I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, by that I mean, I'm not saying it's enough to say, oh, I believe the Bible's true. Do you believe the Bible is sufficient? Do you believe that this book is the revelation of God, and as the revelation of God, it in and of itself is sufficient for all that is necessary for life and godliness? Amen. How do you determine whether someone's Christianity is authentic or not? We come to the book. Amen. We don't turn to Nashville or to Oklahoma City. We don't get the answer to what's authentic Christianity out of Lifeway or the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. We turn to the Word of God. We receive our marching orders from this book. Amen. And of this, I'm certain, in a world of confused identities and redefined boundaries, we as the church must set forth a biblical understanding of what it means to be Christian. Amen. There are all kinds of definitions. There are all kinds of views. But I tell you again, you and I have not been granted the freedom to make it what we want it to be. We are called to set forth a biblical understanding of what it means to be Christian. Our text this morning is found in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin at verse 23 and go down through the end of the chapter. Remember the context. Peter and John healed that crippled man that was sitting by the beautiful gate. They were on their way to temple, and here sat this crippled man who was there all the time. He was a fixture. Everyone knew him. He had been there. He's 40 years old. He'd been there all his life. Someone carrying him every day. And every day he would say alms for the poor as people went into the temple. And every now and then somebody would toss him. He made a living by begging at the beautiful gate. And you remember Peter stopped and looked at him and said, "Yeah, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you." And he reached out and took hold of him and said, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk." And instantly the man was healed. And he began to jump around. He was leaping and praising God, and he went on in the temple with him, and it caused quite a stir. All kinds of folks gathered. They were hearing about this. And the temple police came, and eventually they arrested Peter and John. And they said, "Now you've got to quit teaching in this name. By what authority and what name do you do this?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Peter preached that sermon. And they said, "Well, let me tell you this. Don't you ever preach or teach again in that name." Peter and John said, "Well, as for whether we should obey you or God, I'll let you be the judge of that, but we can't keep silent. We will preach in that name. We will teach in that name." There were further threats, and then they let him go. That's where our text picks up in verse 23. And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predetermined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your name, through the name of your servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here in this narrative, we have some insight into the early days of the Christian church. And as we reflect what was happening in those early days, we learn something about what it means to be Christian, what it means to be authentically Christian, what it means to live a Christian life that is in keeping with the original. And what marks them ought to mark us. This passage deals with theology, that is their understanding of God, doctrine, what they teach and practice, how they are to live. And an authentic Christianity touches all of these areas. Theology, doctrine, and practice. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, theology determines doctrine, and doctrine dictates practice. Your understanding of God, your insight into who God is, then determines what you teach, and that which you teach dictates how you live. The problem is, we separate, and we've got our theology over here, and we've got our doctrine over here, and it may or may not affect how we live. But in authentic faith, they're all tied together. They're inseparably linked. Amen. It's a package deal. The independent components are not sold separately. You can't come and say, oh, I have a sound theological understanding of who God is. I have the scripture before me and I believe this book and I believe that He created everything that exists and I believe He's all powerful and I believe that He's all knowing and I believe everything this book says about who He is. And that's what I teach. But how I live on Monday and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, has little or nothing to do with those other two things. Authentic faith says, what I believe and what I teach dictate how I live.
Amen.
That's really what it means to believe. If it doesn't affect the way that I live, if it doesn't play itself out in my attitudes and my actions and my reactions of what goes on in just everyday life, then I really don't believe it.
Amen.
Because belief exercises itself in practice. What we really believe is lived out day in and day out. We are called to an authentic faith. Let me give you some components of that as we walk through this passage together. First of all, in verse 23 down through verse 28, authentic biblical Christianity possesses an unshakable confidence in God's sovereignty. The foundation stone upon which an authentic faith is built is our understanding of God, and at the heart of our understanding of God is that our God is sovereign.
Amen.
In fact, I think that's essential to belief in God. Because when I say that we believe that our God is sovereign, all I'm saying is He really is God. He's Lord. He is master. He is king. And any biblical understanding of Christianity has to begin here.
Amen.
That He is God. In other words, He is our king. He is the creator, and He rules over all of creation. Now, always keep this in context. They have been threatened. Don't you ever preach or teach again in this name. Do not ever be found on these streets or anywhere else preaching this Jesus stuff. You are not to do it. And after further threats, they were released. Now they have a dilemma. The local authorities have commanded them, don't you ever preach again in this name. And their king had already told them, go into all the world and preach this gospel. So what do? Immediately on release, they gather with the church. You understand that this gathering is essential? Now, I know that there are those people that say, I don't have to have a church in order to be Christian. That's true, in a sense. But it's also a deadly deception. Because you need the church. Because when God called you out of your sin and brought you out of death into life, He made you part of something bigger. And you are not to live out your faith on your own little island, doing your own little thing, just you, your Bible, and God. You are intended to be part of the church because you need the church. Amen. They were threatened, and upon release, the first thing they did was get together with the church. They got together with their friends. And they reported to them everything that had happened. That means they said, hey, did you hear about the beggar? Oh, yeah, we heard that. It's incredible. Yeah, I guess you heard we were arrested. Yeah, now we knew that. Well, here's what happened to us, and here's what they said. They told us, don't ever preach again in that name. Well, what are you going to do? We're going to keep on preaching. Well, let's pray together. And so they prayed. And look at what they prayed. They lifted their voices together to God, and that together means they were unified, not just saying the same words, mind, heart, and soul, they were one. They prayed together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, they appealed to God's sovereignty. Now, here's the interesting thing. The word that's translated sovereign in sovereign Lord, in the Greek, it's despot. Now, see, we hear that and we think it's somebody bad. But despot is referring to someone who contains all power, who doesn't rule through a group of or a council, but rules authoritatively on their own. They appeal to God as the despot, as the sovereign one who has leadership and rulership over everything. Heaven, earth, sea, and all that it contains. Amen. This is the basis of all of our praying. Amen. The basis of all of our praying is that when we pray, it is not a meaningless exercise that we cry out to some power that may or may not be out there some way, but we speak to the sovereign King of everything that exists. We appeal to the one who is there and the one who has all power and who has all authority. What good does it do to pray to someone who can't do anything about your circumstance? We pray to the one who spoke and a world came into being. We pray to the one who has stepped into His creation on a regular basis and done miraculous things. We speak to the one who controls the wind and the wave, who's in control of all things. Even the hearts of the king are in the hands of the Lord. And He guides them where He wants them to go. So faced with the dilemma, do we obey them and never preach in this name, or do we do what we've been commanded to do and go into all the world? They appealed to the God who created everything. They refer to Psalm 2, which you know that passage well. It says, why do the nations gather against? Why do the leaders do it? Do you remember the response of God to that when they gather? He laughs. Every now and then someone says, boy, aren't you worried about what's happening in the world? Don't you worry about what's happening over there in the Middle East? Well, yes and no. Yes, and that I don't like the thought of what's coming, and I worry for my children, my grandchildren, and what they're going to face and what kind of world they're going to live in. But in another, I'm not worried, because every king in this world can gather together in one place and they can make all their threats, and the one who sits enthroned above all will look at them and laugh. Amen. Because they're no threat to his control.
Amen.
No threat to his power. So why should we worry? Why should we fret as if his rule is under question? It's not. We pray as they prayed, O sovereign Lord, creator of everything, ruler of everything. And look at verse 28. It is the great mystery of our faith. It talks about here in this city in verse 27, they gathered together, Herod and Pontius Pilate, the powers of the day, local and international, Herod, the local ruler, and Pontius Pilate, the representative of Rome, all the Gentiles, all the people of God, they got together, but look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand had predetermined. What your plan had predestined to take place. An affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Because it wasn't just a theological concept to them. It wasn't just a teaching that whenever they get together, they're going to rehearse the sovereignty of God and they're going to talk about how wonderful it is that their God is sovereign. But they live their days believing God is actually in control. So that even when Pontius Pilate wipes his hands of it and says, I have nothing to do with this, and hands Jesus over to be crucified, he was only doing what God had predetermined he would do, because the will of God was being accomplished. It's what it means to believe in a sovereign God. It's what it means to trust in the God who created all things. But don't lose sight of the point. Look at what they prayed for in verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Now, how would you have finished that? If I was praying, it would have read something like this. Sovereign King, Lord of the universe, when the nations gathered, you scoff, you riddle. Now these rulers gathered together, but they did only your plan and purpose. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and make them stop. Lord, look upon their threats and don't let them do it. That isn't their prayer. Look at what their prayer is. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word of God with all boldness. Lord, they said they're going to kill us if we continue this. And their prayer wasn't, don't let us die. Their prayer was, Lord, grant us courage and faith to boldly preach in this name. That's an authentic Christianity. An exalted view of God as the sovereign Lord of all things. And any version of Christianity that leaves God beholding to any individual, any teaching or group has strayed far from the truth.
Amen.
Possesses an unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God. But here again, verse 29 and following, biblical, authentic Christianity possesses an impassioned boldness when preaching the gospel. Grant to us boldness to preach in this name, while you stretch forth your hand and heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When pressured, they refused to back off. The word boldness refers to an unreserved, unfettered kind of speech. Free, fearless, confident, speaking forth of the whole truth, regardless of the consequence. Now contrast that with the apologetic kind of preaching we hear today. And I don't mean apologetic in the sense of defending the faith. I mean apologizing for what we believe. I mean being afraid that we will offend someone. Being afraid that if I preach that, if I say that, it'll turn someone off. If we preach that, if we say that, it's going to cost us and we don't want to do that. I was having a conversation with someone recently. He said, you know, I worry about all this stuff that's going on. It's a changing day for us. And I said, absolutely, it is. I mean, we're looking for some difficult days in the church as things continue the way they're going. Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage and all that, we better be prepared. We'll be put in a position where we will be demanded to do certain things that the Scripture says cannot happen, and we're going to have to stand our ground. But wait, Pastor, you don't understand. We'll offend some folks. Yeah, we will. Pastor, if we're not careful, we'll lose our tax-exempt status. We may very well. That wouldn't be surprising at all. The question is, will we have the boldness to stand and continue to speak the truth regardless? And authentic faith will. And the great thing about persecution is it whittles it down so we find out what's real and what's not. God has continually, through the centuries, used persecution to purge His church, to burn away the dross, so that what remains is pure and holy. But what if we offend? Well, I've got a question. What if we offend the King of the universe? I would much rather face offended people in this community than to stand before a holy God who's been offended. I'm not looking for a fight. I'm a lover, not a fighter. But there comes a time when we must believe and stand for the truth regardless.
Amen.
Authentic faith is a faith that boldly preaches the truth of the gospel. In the New Testament, those who preached the gospel were called heralds. And you have to understand that in the context, because a herald was someone who spoke on behalf of the government. And when the Roman herald came to town, he didn't find an inconspicuous place and say, folks, I'd invite you to come and hear what Caesar has to say if you choose to listen. When the herald came to town, he found the most prominent place in town. He stood his ground and then he boldly declared at the top of his lungs, the Lord Caesar lays claim on this town and all surrounding territories. You will bow before him and you will pay tribute, and the line starts right here. And we're called to be heralds of the gospel. We don't apologize for it. We don't beat around the bush. We stand and with passion preach the truth of the gospel, commanding men and women, boys and girls, to repent and to believe in Christ alone. Pastor, you don't understand. That's just not done today. It wasn't done then either. The world of the first century was a world very much like ours, a very pluralistic culture, and everybody free to believe however they wanted. And the Christian church came with an authentic gospel that stood and boldly dared to declare there is salvation in no one else. An unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God and impassioned boldness when preaching the gospel. And finally, biblical Christianity possesses a genuine sense of community. Verse 32 and following. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of his things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Biblical Christianity is not just about right doctrine and right theology. It's about how we live. It's not about fitting in. It's not about just having your name on a roll. It's something much deeper than that. We are family. And the fellowship is the sharing of life one with another. It means that we are responsible to and we are responsible for one another. What we find in these verses is biblical Christianity and fellowship being lived out. It's not an early experiment in communism. It is an authentic faith that says, I don't own my stuff, God owns it. And if there's a need over here and God says, give to that need, I'm going to give to that need. Because it isn't mine, it's His. And it's just the sharing of life one with another. The living out of our faith in practical ways and in being faithful to live out what we understand and what we teach. It's simply the outgrowth of biblical faith. Wherever the gospel has gone and wherever the gospel has gained a foothold anywhere on the earth through the centuries, you'll find hospitals being built and orphanages and feeding for the hungry and caring for the poor. And the general raising of the standard of living everywhere the gospel is gone. Because it is a necessary accompaniment to the gospel. Because it's not just about what we believe and what we understand. It is about how we live and our responsibility to one another. As a follower of Christ, we don't choose between preaching the truth and caring for the needy. That's a false dichotomy. It's not one or the other. It's both. Our understanding of who God is then determines what we teach, and what we teach dictates then how we live. And here in this text, we have a portrait of authentic biblical Christianity, and it possesses an unshakable confidence in the sovereignty of God, an impassioned boldness when preaching the gospel, and a genuine sense of community. This is biblical faith, and this is the life we are called to. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your mercies and your grace. I thank you for the life that is ours in Christ. I thank you for the relationship that is there because of your mercy. Our relationship not just with you, but with one another. I'm grateful, Lord, that you've placed us in a body where there is the sharing of life. There is that sharing when I'm hurting or when I'm troubled. There are those who pick me up. There are those who carry me. There are those who walk with me. And they're your instrument in bringing healing and peace. Lord, we do live in dark and troublesome times, and the clouds on the horizon are very dark. And many of us believe the days to come are going to be the darkest days in our history. But rather than shrink back from that, rather than hide in fear, grant to us the courage, the boldness, and the faith to shine. That the glory of the gospel and the glory and the wonder of Christ would blaze. Amen. And in so doing, there will be those who walk out of darkness into the light. Father, cause us to live authentic Christian lives.
Amen.
To your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.